Now, I want to take an informal poll here this morning with a really small sample size. But who here is a big music fan? Do we got any big music fans here? All right, got a few. Reed, I'll put you on the spot. All right. What would you say is one of the greatest songs of all time? I didn't say the greatest, just one of them, so you don't have to make an exact pick. Time's ticking here.
I'm thinking.
All right, you keep thinking. Anybody here willing to offer a guess? Terry, he'll blurt out anything. Bohemian Rhapsody. All right. Okay. We are the champions. Somebody back here? Amazing Grace. Somebody decided to be spiritual in church. All right. Anyone else? Rick? Okay. Well, according to Rolling Stone, the top five songs of all time, number five, Aretha Franklin, R-E-S-P-E-C-T. Find out what it means to me. Respect. Number four, Marvin Gaye, What's Going On? Number three, one of the most beautiful songs ever written and one of the most stupid. John Lennon, Imagine. Number two, the Rolling Stones, I Can't Get No Satisfaction. And Rolling Stone had to be biased with this pick, but number one, Bob Dylan, Like a Rolling Stone. I don't know how you put a Bob Dylan song at the top. Guy can't even sing. Anyway. Now, they might be able to make an argument for the last 50 years or the last 100 years. But how do you make any sort of all-time best of music list and only include songs from the last 50 years? It doesn't make any sense to me. I think any list of all-time greatest songs has to have King David and the Psalms somewhere at the top of the list. To do anything else is ignorant and arrogant at best. Imagine this. Picture this in your mind. You write a song today that is still being sung 3,000 years from now. All right? I mean, take a look at the top 10 list and imagine any of those songs being sung 3,000 years from now. It isn't going to happen. But King David did that. The Psalms are poems that were meant to be sung as songs of praise. 73 of them are credited to David. He likely penned even more. And they stretch back more than 3,500 years all the way to the very oldest psalm, Psalm 90, the Psalm of Moses. And from there, they stretch and cover more than 1,000 years of Israel's history all the way to the time of Ezra in the 5th century B.C. Now, a good portion of the psalms were likely compiled and collected by King David when he organized 4,000 Levites as singers and musicians to act as a worship team for the temple, to lead Israel in worship. The final compilation probably happened in the days following Ezra as the children of Israel returned from exile. And they were compiled into five separate books, each with their own theme and focus. The Psalms were sung in the original temple. The Psalms were sung when the people returned from exile and the new temple was built. The Psalms were sung in Herod's temple, the temple of Jesus' day. Think about it. These are the songs that Jesus sang. He would have sang them every time he went to synagogue. He would have sang them every time he went to the temple. With the birth of Christianity and the rise of the church, the Psalms continue to be an essential part of worship. Paul writes to the church in Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." The Psalms continue to be a central part of the worship of the church throughout the centuries. They remain a crucial part of our worship today. The Psalms are an inspiration to many modern worship songwriters. They base songs on the Psalms. They borrow heavily from them. The Psalms are broad in their scope. They are universal in their appeal. And they are timeless in their power. The same things that moved David thousands of years ago are the same things that move us. A rejoicing so deep in our bones that we can't help but dance. A failure so great that we can't help but fall to our knees and beg for forgiveness. An abandonment so lonely that we can't help but to cry out. An injustice so great that we can't help but shake our fist in anger. That's the Psalms. As we continue our journey through 52 of the most essential verses of Scripture, we're going to spend the next few weeks in the book of Psalms, considering what they have to say about some of the most important truths of Scripture and how they capture the reality of the shared human experience. Now, one of the features of Hebrew poetry is that it likes to compare and contrast different ideas. And so Hebrew poetry is filled with these A and B couplets that either compare two different things, you know, righteousness and wickedness, wisdom and folly. Or sometimes the second idea reinforces the first. So it might talk about delight and joy, that sort of thing. But all these different comparisons remind us that life is filled with choices. You choose between this or that. You go down that path or you go down this path. And every choice that you make makes you. Think about that. Every choice that you make makes you. You are the choices that you make. Every once in a while, we find ourselves in a bad situation in life, and we'll say something like this: "How did I get here? Right? How did this happen to me? How did I get here?" And here's the honest truth. If you back up from that point and you look at the thousand choices that led you to that moment, you can chart out exactly how you got to that point. Life is filled with choices. Now, this is exactly what we see in Psalm 1. That's where we're going to be. Open your Bibles to Psalm 1. It's a short psalm, only 6 verses, and it contrasts two different ways, two different paths that you can go down, this path and that path. Two different ways you can choose in your life. There is the way of the righteous and there is the way of the wicked. There is the way of blessing and the way of destruction. Now, here's the thing. Most people, when they choose, don't realize they're choosing between these two paths. They think they're choosing some other path. Well, I'm choosing the path of education. I'm choosing the path of family. I'm choosing the path of career. I'm choosing the path of living life to its fullest. Or some other path. But the reality is this, that every path you may choose, no matter what sign our society puts above that road, you're choosing one of these two paths. Now, our core verse this morning is actually the first 3 verses of Psalm chapter 1. And these 3 verses highlight the path of blessing. This is the way of blessing. These are also some of the first verses I ever memorized in my life. My mom had me memorize these as a kid. So when I try to do our verses from memory today, you may get a mixed match what I learned as a kid and what we're doing now. The verses I've been quoting to you have been from the ESV version. Psalm 1, 1 through 3, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Did I get it? Good. All right. According to these verses, listen carefully here. According to these verses, happiness is a choice. And it's not just that we choose to be happy, it's that we choose a path which leads to happiness. Happiness isn't just something that happens to you. You see, right out of the gate, we see this word blessed. Blessed is the man, or blessed is the woman, the one. Let's not get hung up on gender here. This is everyone. Blessed is the one who does not, or who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Now, in the Hebrew language, when you take a word like blessed and you park it right at the front of a sentence, it is like you are giving that word double emphasis. Underline, highlight, circle. All right, you are turning that word into an exclamation. So it's like this verse says, oh, how blessed indeed is the man. Oh, how very blessed is the woman. This verse is all about blessing and how to achieve that blessedness. So let's talk about blessing for just a moment. In the Hebrew, this word is actually in the plural. Right? So we're not talking about one blessing. We're talking about a bunch of blessings. We're not talking about being blessed in one way. We're talking about being blessed in all sorts of ways. What does it mean to be blessed? Well, my Hebrew dictionary defines this word as, quote, blessedness, happiness, good fortune, that is a state of joyful mind. Blessing describes a general state of well-being and satisfaction. So you get the idea? Do you want to be happy? This is how to be happy. Follow the way of blessing. This is the way of happiness. You could read this opening line as, oh, how very happy indeed is the one who. Well, what's the road of happiness? Well, the psalmist begins with the negative. If you truly want to be happy, there are some things you need to avoid. There is a way you need to keep from going down. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. All right, the psalmist is saying, you're not going to find happiness if you go down this road. You need to avoid these three things. Number one, walking in the counsel of the wicked. Number two, standing in the way of sinners. Number three, sitting in the seat of scoffers. Well, what's he talking about? Well, notice how there is a progression to these verses. Or it would be more accurate to say a regression, because things go from bad to worse here. There is a progression of behavior. We go from walking to standing to sitting. There's also a progression of openness to receptivity, to evil advice. You see, first, you're just listening to their counsel. And then, you're standing full on in their path. And then finally, you take a seat. You make yourself at home. In our search for happiness, and let me say this, I truly believe that God wants us to be happy. I believe He created us to be happy. It is hardwired into us for happiness. Our problem is this, that we want to pursue happiness in all of the wrong ways. And Satan tries to convince us, and the world tries to persuade us that our happiness is to be found away from God. And it starts off with this. Just take a little walk over here. Let me talk to you for just a moment. I got something to say. It starts off by getting us just to take a few steps away from God. And then we listen to some bad counsel. All right, and this bad counsel begins to prey upon our thinking. Gets us thinking some bad things. Gets us questioning. Questioning whether God even wants us to be happy. All right? And once you start thinking the wrong things, the next thing is you start doing the wrong things. The second line here talks about the happy person does not stand in the way of sinners. Well, the way of sinners is what they do. Your way, that is your behavior, your actions. Now, you're not just listening to what they have to say, but you're standing there doing the same things that they're doing. You're standing in the way of sinners. And then finally, we go from standing to sitting. This is where we put our feet up, lean back, take it easy, make ourselves at home. I could hang out here for a while. And this word seat is an interesting word because it actually is the seat of an assembly or a dwelling. All right? This is about your place of belonging. This is who and what you identify with. This is your allegiance. So you're no longer just being influenced by their thinking. You're no longer just doing what you're doing, but you are one of them. That's the progression that takes place here. Now, Satan loves to convince us that happiness is to be found in disobedience, in rebellion, in breaking all the rules. I mean, notice how the world often defines happiness. If you know someone and they say, hey, this weekend we're going to go out and we're going to have a good time. What are they thinking? What are they talking about doing? Are they talking about going to church on Sunday? Most people probably not. You see, the world has really twisted our definition of happiness. Certainly, there is a momentary thrill, an excitement to these things. But we know it doesn't lead to happiness. In fact, how many of us here this morning, you don't actually have to raise your hand, but how many of us are here this morning and you are back in church? You are back in with your relationship with God after having spent some of your younger years pursuing the world's definition of pleasure, the world's definition of happiness, only to find down the end of that road, it doesn't really lead to happiness. And so now you're back. Our culture has confused pleasure with happiness. And we become a pleasure-obsessed people. We pursue pleasure as an end in itself, thinking that it will make us happy. But pleasure is a momentary feeling dependent on external experiences and events. All right? Things like a good meal, stocks going up, making love, your sports team winning the big game. Now, there's nothing wrong with enjoying the pleasures of life in their proper context. God made them and He created us to enjoy them. God's Word tells us in Timothy that everything God has created and is to be received with thanksgiving. But these things aren't lasting. They rely on these external events and experiences. And so what do? We seek more food, more drink, more sex, more pleasure, more money, thinking if we could just get a little bit more, then we will be happy. And the more that we chase pleasure, the more that happiness eludes us. We are drinking from a well that makes us more thirsty. And let me prove to you that pleasure does not equal happiness. Here are some things that bring temporary pleasure but not lasting happiness. All right? Eating so much junk food that your health and weight suffer. Number two, procrastinating from work that needs to be done. Number three, indulging in hobbies at the expense of relationships and responsibilities. Number four, buying things you don't need with money you don't have. Having an affair. Telling a lie to get out of a problem. All right? All of these things, fun in the moment, but miserable in the end. And on the flip side, there are some things that aren't pleasant at all in the moment, but they do lead to long-term happiness and satisfaction. Number one, exercising and working out to get into shape. Number two, eating right to lose weight and improve your health. Number three, budgeting carefully and wisely spending your money. Number four, renovating an old property in order to create a beautiful family home. Number five, doing the hard work of marriage and working with your spouse through problems. Do you get the picture? And the difference between these two things is that pleasure is based on external things that happen to you, but happiness is based on who you choose to become and what you choose to become. Happiness avoids going down this road. In the second verse, then, Psalm 1 turns to what happiness pursues. If you don't go down this road, then you should go down this other road. And here's what it says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now, if you're using an old school paper Bible, underline or highlight that word delight. If you're using your Bible app, your app probably has a way of highlighting that word, delight. The Hebrew word used here means to take great pleasure in. There's that word pleasure, or enjoyment in something. So in other words, if you pursue pleasure for pleasure's sake, guess what? You're not going to find happiness. But if you pursue happiness in the right source, you will also find pleasure as well. Instead of standing in the way of sinners, you delight in the way of the Word. If you want true happiness, you need to have a love affair with God's Word. Lasting happiness doesn't come from listening to the counsel of the world. Instead, it comes from marinating in the counsel of God. That's that word we were talking about, isn't it, Zach? Marinating, yes. Marinating in God's Word. You have a choice. You can listen to what all the voices in the world tell you, or you can listen to what God tells you. What is your final measure of truth? If it's anything other than God's Word, no matter how it makes you feel in the short term, its ultimate destination is a profound unhappiness. The way of happiness is the pursuit of the Word. Our problem is that too many of us have bought into the lie that God's Word is boring, that it's unfun, but nothing could be further from the truth. I'll explain what's happened to us. It's kind of like the person who eats nothing but junk food for years and years, right? And things get really bad, and they go to the doctor, and the doctor has that come-to-Jesus meeting with them, and so they decide, I'm going to start eating healthy, all right? And so that first time they go, and they get that healthy stuff, and they put it in their mouth, and I want to spit it back out, all right? Because we have reprogrammed our taste buds. We have rewired our brains, even though that healthy stuff is what your body is craving, even though that's what your body actually needs. Well, God's word is what your heart truly needs. God's truth is what your mind craves. The scriptures can satisfy the desires of your heart. I really want to encourage you sometime this week to check out Psalm 119. Now, Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible, but don't worry, it's still a short read. But let me give you just a sampling here. The whole chapter is extolling the virtues of God's Word, and it's an acrostic in the Hebrew alphabet, all about the Bible. Verse 16, I will delight in your statutes. Verse 18, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Verse 24, your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Verse 47, I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. Verse 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditations all the day. 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Verse 111, your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. 127, therefore I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. 143, trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. 162, I rejoice at your word like the one who finds great spoil. God's word brings a joy that is richer than possessions or money or treasures or even the most delectable sweets. God's word is anything but boring. It is the wellspring of happiness. And some of us wonder why we can't find happiness, why happiness is so elusive. Well, the question I have for you is this. How much time do you actually spend in God's Word? How many times do you open your Bible in the week? How many times do you use your Bible app? How much time do you actually spend reading, studying, meditating on God's Word? And the reason that some of us do not know the joy of the Lord is that we don't know the Word of the Lord. There is a connection there. Happiness pursues the delight of the Word. And that pursuit leads to a blessing. Verse 3. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. There's two blessings here that come from delighting in the Word. The first blessing is this, the blessing of satisfaction. That's the picture of a tree being planted by the water. You see, a tree planted by water's got all that it needs. It never goes thirsty because it's got all the water it wants. Jesus says in John 4, verse 14, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. And the Scriptures are like the handle on the faucet that turned the spigot on. A few weeks ago, we were driving in eastern Colorado coming back home. And the landscape out there is very sparse prairie land. All right? Mile after mile after mile, and you might not ever see a tree. All right? But as we were driving, I looked off to the north, and there was a line of trees off in the distance. And not just a few trees, but we're talking deep woods kind of trees. That kind of stood out after, you know, mile after mile of barren prairie land where you see nothing but crop circles. And I don't mean the kind left by aliens or pranksters, but, you know, if you ever fly over that part of the country, you look down. It's the center pivot irrigation systems where the irrigations crawl in circles around the fields. So there's all these trees out there. And as we continued driving, this line of trees crept ever closer to us. And finally, I could see why there were so many trees as we crossed a bridge. Now, some of you already figured out what's going on here. There was a river. And the reason there were so many trees is that because there was a river, there was plenty of water to satisfy all of those trees. When you're firmly planted in God's Word, you have enough to be satisfied. No matter what life throws at you or what life takes away from you, you know your source of satisfaction because you're planted near streams of living water. The blessing of satisfaction. The second blessing is the blessing of success. Now, by success, I don't mean houses and boats and cars in bank accounts, but I mean the success of a fruitful life. A life that bears fruit. You're like a tree who yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf doesn't wither. When you are firmly planted in the Word, your life is fruitful. All right, if you have fruit trees, you know this. If you have a season of drought, a spring and a summer with hardly any water at all, guess what? Your fruit trees don't grow fruit. You'll have an apple tree without apples, a peach tree without peaches. Why? Because the tree is trying to conserve its food and its energy. And if the drought is long enough and severe enough, the leaves on your fruit tree start, you know, doing that number. But when you are a tree planted by the water and you have enough water to satisfy, guess what? You get apples every year. You get peaches every year. Your tree is fruitful. And that's what it's saying here. You are fruitful in what you do. Your life is fruitful. Your relationships are fruitful. You're fruitful in spiritual growth. You prosper in all you do. You have found a source of lasting happiness. Regardless of your circumstances, you can weather any storm, you can survive any drought, because you are rooted in the right place. You are invited this morning to look at God's Word in maybe a way that you haven't before. You're invited to look at it not with fearful dread, not with just a casual dismissal, but you are invited to look at God's Word with delight, with a wholehearted joy that satisfies and it secures you so deeply that it holds you no matter what hurts you. I want to leave you with this story. During the Cold War, Soviet oppression kept Eastern Europe behind what was known as the Iron Curtain. Christianity was forbidden. Churches were closed. The Bible was banned. In July of 1961, a Christian minister by the name of Lynn Camp was working in Vienna, Austria, which isn't too far from the Iron Curtain. It shared a border with Hungary, which was under Soviet control at the time. And while he was working there in Vienna, he heard stories of underground churches in Hungary and Christians that were still trying to carry the flame. And he had the opportunity one time to travel by train into Budapest, Hungary. And while he was there, he wanted to see if he could find some of these underground Christians. And God was with him. And while he was in Budapest, he made the acquaintance of a man by the name of Ivan Martos. Ivan was in the underground, was in an underground house church. He was also an important officer with the National Bank of Hungary. They quickly struck up a friendship built on their common faith. And Lynn was happy to discover that a part of Ivan's job required him to travel to Free Austria twice a year. And these biannual visits became a source of joy and delight for them, as it gave them the chance to talk. And for Ivan, he really enjoyed being able to openly and freely discuss God's word, because that was something he wasn't free to do at home. And so this friendship developed for several years, until one summer, Ivan arrives on the train from Budapest, and Lynn is waiting there on the train platform in Vienna. And as Ivan steps off the train, his sunken eyes, his drooping shoulders betray a grief and a fear that only comes from great loss. And with tears filling his eyes, Ivan tells Lynn the horrible thing that had happened to him. As they were on the train traveling from Budapest, at the next to the last stop before they reached the border, some uniformed state police get on the train. And they begin going up to each member, each person in the cars, asking for their ID, their documentation. Now, since he was an important official with the bank, all of Ivan's paperwork was in order, and they immediately recognized him as an important official. But then they asked him to open up his briefcase. And the first thing the guard noticed was Ivan's personal Bible. And there in front of the whole car, the guard takes the Bible out, holds it up for everyone to see, and in a loud, angry voice, "What is an important official like you doing with a Bible?" And then he proceeds to take the Bible and throw it out the open window of a moving train. Ivan had just lost his best friend. And being behind the Iron Curtain, you don't just get another Bible. He couldn't get one in Austria because they would inspect everything coming back across the border. Fast forward 2 summers. Another train trip. Ivan arrives. Lynn is waiting for him. But this time, Ivan's face is just beaming. He is as happy now as he was sad 2 summers before. He gets off the train and he can't wait to tell his story. Just a couple of days before he left, he received a small package in the mail. His wife was fixing dinner. He sits down. He doesn't recognize the name or the return address. But he opens the package and immediately recognizes what's inside. It's his beloved Bible. And there's a note of apology and explanation inside. Here's what it says. "Some of our children were playing one day along the tracks when they found your Bible. Not knowing what it was, one of them took it to his grandmother, who immediately recognized it. Word quickly spread through our little village next to the border. Some of us who are older had possessed Bibles before they were banned, and we could remember the significance and the power of the Word of God. We decided to conceal the discovery while those who so desired could make handwritten copies. That joyful task took 2 years. Please forgive us for keeping your Bible for so long. You might like to know that we are now a secret band of about 30 who have baptized each other and who seek to follow Jesus in our daily lives." Do you realize the treasure you hold in your hands? Do you get it? The way of happiness is to be found in the delight of the Word. We're going to sing a song of invitation and commitment. I'm going to ask you to stand, and praise team is going to come up and lead us in this song. It's an invitation to God's Word this morning. I know several of us, you're already doing the Core 52 thing. I just want you to know, if you haven't been doing it, It's not too late to start. It is such an easy way to get a regular diet of God's Word. And you couple that with what you're doing during the week and couple it with what we're doing here on Sunday mornings, it will help you understand. It will help you get rooted in God's Word. You're like, well, I didn't get the Core 52 book. It's okay. Just go to our website. There's a link right at the top. It'll take you there. Everything you need to get you started in God's Word. That is your invitation.